We now come to our scripture text this morning for the sermon, 1 Peter chapter 3. In your bulletin, as it says, our focus of the sermon will be on verses 18 through 22, but I'll read to get a clear context, verses 8 through 22. Now just quickly, Peter's writing to the dispersion. He's writing to encourage them in suffering, both under those who persecute them under a government, and even to live lives of suffering in love for one another. Starting from verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. God's Word. So perhaps, have any of you heard the story of the boy of the three-year nap? Okay, we have one. the story of the boy of the three-year nap is a Japanese folktale about a woman in Japan, a Japanese woman, and her ill-raised son. So this mother, she was lax in raising up her son to be disciplined in any form of work, right? And as a result, what could you guess happened to the boy? He was lazy, right? He wanted to sleep all the time. As he grew to be a man, he pursued extended sleep over work rather than providing for his family, leaving them with little food and a house that you could feel the wind blow through on a drafty day. What's helpful for us in reading 1 Peter this morning is that this Japanese folktale has a has a the Japanese community that this folktale takes place in has a strong honor-shame-based culture. Honor-shame-based culture. The same culture that's in 1 Peter. In Peter's day that he's writing to in this dispersion. So, getting back to the story, everyone around this mother and son, this lazy son, they knew the reputation of this son had earned him the name, what? The title of the story, the boy of the three-year nap. So, what's a illustration of this? Well, let's say I go on with the sermon for 2 hours this morning. Some of you might be upset by that, and, well, why does his sermons have to be so long? Maybe you'd think of a way to use this honor-shame tool that the Japanese community was using. They called him the boy of the three-year nap to cause him to do his work, to do what is right, to support his family, build up his home, to provide food for his family. They called him the boy of the three-year nap to shame him into doing what was right. Using the illustration of the two-hour sermon, maybe you would say, well, let's call Nathan the, you know, exhorter of the three-hour sermon or the two-hour sermon. Maybe that'll shame him into having less long sermons. So we see this tool of shame is used to correct people in society. And this society of honor, shame in Peter's day did the same thing. The people in 1 Peter, the non-believers in 1 Peter, saw that the Christians were different from them. They wouldn't come to the theater, to the Colosseum, or to where they would have gladiators fighting to the death. They wouldn't come to the bathhouses where there were terrible sexual sins occurring. They wouldn't partake of the culture. They wouldn't partake in worshiping the gods of the pagans in the Roman Empire. So what did they do? They thought, what are these Christians? They're not doing what we're doing. They're not like us. We need to correct them to be more like us. They're not living according to our society. This is Rome. This is how we do things. And they're not participating. So what did they do? They shamed them. They persecuted them. They harmed them. They made fun of them. That's the context of 1 Peter. But what's different from this illustrative story of the boy of the three-year nap, the society was trying to correct the boy of the three-year nap to do what was good. Where the society of Peter was trying to get Christians to do what was wrong, to do what is antithetical to the Christian faith, the opposite of what God calls us to do. They were trying to shame Christians into breaking God's law. Peter is writing, then, his purpose in writing is to encourage them not to break God's law, but rather out of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to stand firm in the faith. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 12. It says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Or in another way, dear Christian, don't fall to these false ideologies or this false cultural lifestyle. Stand firm in the grace of Christ in which he's called you to live out the good law, to live on to God in love. Peter continues to bring exhortation for this purpose of bolstering the church in suffering, shame, and harm for doing good out of the gospel. From our reading in verses 8 through 17, specifically, Peter gives the ethic to which he is exhorting the believers to hold to stand firm in the gospel. Basically, Peter is telling the dispersion, as it says in the quoting of Psalm 34, to turn away from evil. Peter's referring back to Psalm 34. Turn away from evil and do good, even if you should suffer harm for it. It's better to do good than evil, if that be the will of God. But however, this brings a question to us today, probably a similar question they'd be asking in their day. Why do Christians suffer for doing good in this life? That is our theme question for this sermon this morning. Why do Christians suffer for doing good in this life? Why do we have to do, or another way of saying it, why do we have to do good if that means we have to suffer for it? Peter answers this question in verse 18. Christians suffer for doing good. This is a summary answer that I'll be talking about for the rest of the sermon. But Christians suffer for doing good because Christ suffered for doing good for his church. And so this morning I'll seek to explain Peter's answer in 3 points. Christ suffered, 1. 2, Noah suffered. And 3, baptism saves to Christ's reign. So we'll start with the first. Christ suffered. At first glance, this passage reminds us of what Peter said at length in chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. I'll read it. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Though Peter is giving the same general command in doing good rather than evil on the basis of Christ's work in this chapter, Peter's focus in chapter 2 was on being submissive to authorities rather than rebellious. But in the context moving into chapter 3, what is Peter doing here? In verse 18, Peter summarizes that what was previously said in chapter 2 by laying out a gospel basis geared specifically in chapter 3 towards doing good in order to obtain blessing, as we saw in verse 9. Notice Peter in verse 18 summarizes chapter 2 in repeating, because Christ suffered. For Christ suffered. However, he goes on to say again, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In addressing this once for sins, Christ also suffered once for sins. We have a great summary in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 25. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? In the first part of the answer, it says, in his once offering up himself to satisfy divine justice. Once for sins. Christ giving of himself as a sacrifice satisfies the wrath of God against sinners. By Christ suffering for us, for his church, he satisfied the divine justice that rightly ought to be upon us. He covered us with his suffering. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect in this way. But with reference to the words in verse 18 following, the righteous for the unrighteous, Peter connects these words to the nearest preceding command in verse 17. It says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." The connection is made to Christ suffering for doing good to and for the sake of sinners. Expanding upon Peter's words, righteous for the unrighteous, it's clear that he's saying, Jesus, the one who only did good and no evil, is recognized by God as having done all things right. He suffered for you and I, who did only evil and had nothing good in themselves before God. We have nothing to bring to the table before God. Like I said earlier, we can't bring a list of God's commands that we can put a check mark against each one. If we look at the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism, as we start to see the Westminster Divines go through each commandment, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, we find we don't fill hardly any of those check boxes. We're not able to check any of those boxes at the end of the day, right? But Christ did. He did live the perfect life before God. He is able to check all the boxes. He is not of Adam, but he is the second and greater Adam. So we see that word for suffering that's in the text. Christ suffered once for sinners. Suffering here can also mean died. But whether you translate it into English as suffered or died, commentators agree that the essence of the word matches Peter's theme of Christ suffering and dying for the sake of sinners. As application for us, to be sure, here the Spirit is speaking to the Christian in Peter's time and to us today in our time, saying that though you may experience the difficulty of being shamed for your faith in Christ in this life, whether by a neighbor, a whole neighborhood, your co-workers, or even a whole society, we may have a whole society stand against us for doing what is right in Christ. Though we may face those persecutions in this life, we can stand against it all by the precious sacrifice, the blood of Christ that is poured out of his pure and good life, doing only good for us. For us who do only shameful things, who do only evil in ourselves. Even our good works are filthy according to the sinful nature. We can stand against it all by the precious blood of Christ. Christ suffered the shame of men and even the Father's shame in his wrath against him, so that you would not be ashamed before him, before God on the last day in eternity. Christ suffered shame and death so that by the power of his honor given to you, you might be able to live before the shame of evil men and women unto death. There are people in this world, there are brothers and sisters in the covenant community who are facing persecution unto death. We should, of course, be praying for them as a side application. But we know even if we face death for our faith unto Christ in doing only good, we can stand in the face of death by believing in the death of Christ. And of course, the resurrection following subsequently. Therefore then, in knowing that Christ's suffering and death is how we come to God and live our lives under shame and harm, we move to our second point. Noah suffered. Noah suffered. Here we get into the stickier parts of the text. If you were paying attention, you'll notice I didn't address the end of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in the flow of Peter's argument, this latter section of verse 18 cannot be separated from 19 and 21 in chapter 3. There's a lot of debate over the translation of being made alive in the spirit to start, but it is agreed upon as a whole that Christ, of course, is put to death in his flesh. So that's clear from the text. Jesus' body is put to death in the text. So he's put to death physically, yet Christ spiritually is made alive in the spirit. A mysterious saying, but I think it becomes more clear here. It makes more sense in context and theologically to employ a second use or a second translation of this verb from the Greek, made alive in English. Though it is an action that happened in the past, it could also mean Jesus was kept alive instead of made alive in the Spirit, kept alive in the Spirit, or Jesus' spiritual existence was maintained even in physical death. With the implementation of Jesus was kept alive in the Spirit, the rest of the passage flows quite nicely, even among preceding debated translations. Verse 19 then says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey." They formerly did not obey. But here we must take a moment to make note that if you look at any study Bible on this passage, there's a lot of different views of what this means, that he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. But I think following the argument of these many derivatives, following the argument of Wayne Grudem and Dr. Clowney, I think they make a great argument for one of these, that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, preached through Noah. So these spirits that are in prison, as you see in the text, it's talking about in the time of Noah in chapter 6, or in early Genesis. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. See 2 Peter 2:5. He was preaching to the people of his day while he was building the ark. But what this text is saying is that Christ, being kept alive in the Spirit, this spiritual existence, Christ actually preached to and through, well, through Noah, to the unrighteous of Noah's day. I'll back that up even more. We don't have to go far. We can even stay in the context of this book, of Peter's letter. Look at chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, you know, looking back to the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied by the grace, about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. So the Spirit of Christ is preaching through the prophets of the Old Testament. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted. Again, past tense. Jesus Christ is speaking through all the old prophets, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it's kind of a mouthful there, but what am I saying? I'm saying that this text in 1 Peter chapter 1 is saying that Jesus Christ preached through the prophets about himself as he would come in humanity, in human form, to die, but then to rise again and go into heaven. And so, following this argument as a final proof for this view that Christ preached through Noah to the unrighteous of his time, the spirits that are now imprisoned for not obeying God, we can look to Noah himself. Christ preaching through Noah, Christ preaching through Noah would be, so coming back to Peter's argument, What is Peter's point? Peter's preaching, or he's writing to the church in the dispersion to encourage them who were suffering harm and shame by the society. Remember, the Roman society was persecuting them for not living according to how they were living. Peter's writing to encourage them that the same Christ who preached through Noah in his time and saved Noah and his family from a generation who did not receive his word and probably persecuted Noah and his family, that same Christ saves his people from an age of harm and shame. So what does that mean for us today, dear believers in Christ? Peter's pointing back to his saving grace. Peter's pointing back to Christ's saving grace at the flood. He's encouraging them in their own context to the salvation of Christ. And we can take that today from this text. If we suffer harm and shame in this age, we know that this same Christ who saved Noah and Peter's people, he will bring us out of this age, this present evil age, as it says in Galatians 1:4, into the next age. He's going to bring us into the next age where there is no evil and no more suffering, no more shame. We can know our deliverance just as sure as the safe delivery of Noah and his family through the judgment waters. Therefore, then, being assured of both Christ's bringing believers to God just as sure as the safe delivery of Noah, we now move to our last point. Baptism saves to Christ's reign. Of course, this is meant to be provocative to call at this point, but to clue us in that this is a strange passage, interesting language that Peter uses. Baptism now saves you. Of course, Peter hedges immediately after the first part of the verse. What does he say? He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So Peter's not affirming ex opere operato that through baptism or through the Lord's table that you are saved through those elements themselves or by the administer of the element or by the piety of the one receiving the element. No, he's saying that baptism, not in itself saves, but as an appeal of good conscience, we fulfill God's command to baptize believers and their children according to what he has said. But we have to, you know, come back to baptism here. Peter's saying baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt, not a ex opere operato. It's helpful here to look to other parts of Scripture, specifically Romans 4:11 in connection to Genesis 17, helps us tremendously in understanding what baptism is with the baggage that we've been given from the Roman Church or the Orthodox Eastern Orthodox Church. It says in Romans 4:11, he, Abraham, that is, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. As we see in this bridging of the Old Covenant sign from Genesis 17 to the New Covenant sign in baptism in Colossians 2:11 and 12, both circumcision and baptisms are signs. What are these signs pointing us to? Baptism marks and points the covenant community to the complete deliverance believers have in Christ Jesus by faith. Baptism points us, our children, and all who are far off, as we see in Acts 2, to faith in Christ's deliverance from sin through his resurrection from the dead. We must also understand that both circumcision and baptism are now signs of covenant judgment. baptism is now the symbol that shows believers have passed from judgment of death through Christ into life. We can see how receiving and giving the sign of judgment, the judgment waters that we saw reflected in Genesis, in Noah's time, this sign of water in obedience to God's command is a proper appeal to a good conscience before God, not as our promise we're making to God when we baptize, but as a sign of God's promise to us and His faithfulness to us. We are baptized as an appeal to God through faith in His faithfulness to us. We baptize our kids as an appeal to God's faithfulness to deliver them through Christ's death, through faith. Just as surely as He delivered Noah and his family through the judgment waters. However, we are not delivered by Christ's blood to another cleansed earth like Noah. Rather, instead, we are saved to the place where believers are destined to go, to the heavenly realms, the heavenly courts, to a remade creation. Peter shows his audience and us today that in application, as we are united to Christ in His suffering, in His shame and death symbolized in baptism, so we are united to Him in His resurrection and ascension to His place of power at the right hand of God. Peter here then is speaking to the dispersion in their suffering in the same way Paul speaks to the Roman church in chapter 8, verse 18 of Romans. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Put another way, Peter's saying, the destiny or predestination, if you will, of the believer is union to Christ's suffering is only temporary. Perhaps 80, 90, maybe 100 years with the advance of medicine in our time. But it's a short period, right? Suffering in this life, enduring misery in this life, is only temporary. Christ's destiny continues on past the shame in this present evil age, in this life, to what? To honor, power, presence, and comfort. Kids, have you ever ridden on the back or behind a snowmobile or a four-wheeler on a sled before? It's fun, right? Though it's a kind of a crude or bumbly illustration, it's comparative to our union with Christ. Wherever the snowmobile or the four-wheeler, wherever that drives, where does the sled go, kids? It goes right behind it, right? The sled follows the snowmobile wherever it goes. In the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are tethered to Him like a sled to a snowmobile. When we are in union with Christ, through faith, we're tethered to Him. Where Jesus goes, we are also destined to go. So, to say it another way, though we struggle external harm and shame in this life before a watching world, we catch up to our destiny. We catch up to Christ. Even though He suffered shame and harm in this life, even unto death, and we follow in His pattern, we suffer shame and harm in this life, even unto death, where did Christ go, kids? After He was buried for 3 days, where did Jesus go? He went into heaven. That's our destiny. Our final destiny is not the grave, as atheists will say today, but we will rise again in faith in Christ. We'll follow Him. We are tethered to Him. Where He is now in the heavenly realms, we are even now in spirit. We're tied to him, and our bodies will eventually catch up to that destiny, to that place. And what is our destiny? Though we suffer external harm and shame in this life, our destiny is to be honored with unimaginable affirmation based on Christ's merits. Though we suffer weakness before our slanderers in this life, our destiny is to reign with Christ on high with unbelievable power. Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we will be judges? Or do you not know that we are to judge angels? Incredible power. The destiny of the believer is incredible power. Though we experience ostracism in this life, even being left alone and facing imprisonment, isolation, our destiny through the grave, typically, is to be brought to God's unspeakable presence. We're going to be with God in his unspeakable presence, where we will have all the comfort in heavenly rest and fellowship and worship of God. In short, Peter is saying, where Christ is, there we will also be. Where Christ is, there we will also be. He is our destiny. Therefore, in conclusion, though we do more or less suffer shame in this life, like the boy of the 3-year nap, it is not like his shame for doing evil. Rather, when someone asks you why Christians suffer for doing good in this life, we want to do good unto Christ out of the gospel. Why do we suffer in life? If your atheist neighbor says that to you, asks you, why do Christians have to suffer for doing good? What does it matter? What is our answer? Our answer is, because Christ suffered. But he not only suffered and died and entered the grave, but he rose to honor, power, presence, and comfort. And so will we. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this encouraging text. Even in a present evil age where we and Christians all over the world may suffer harm, shame, and even death for doing good unto your name, in the name of Christ, we have the comfort of resurrection. We have the comfort of being brought into your presence through the tether of union with Christ by faith. We give all glory to him who lived the perfect life, even unto death, through shame and harm. We give glory to him who brings us into your heavenly court, who ascends the hill of the Lord with us in his train. We give thanks for him. In his name we pray. Amen.